open. I'll just ask in the Lord here, what would be a help to you tonight? Well, that was the verse of Scripture that has really gripped me this year, and I have preached on it often as I've traveled the country, and I'd like to preach on it tonight. It always comes out a little bit different, but Hebrews chapter 11. Would you go to the great faith chapter? Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verse number 1. Hebrews 11, verse number 1. And it's a familiar verse of Scripture, one of which I would assume that many of you in the room could even quote tonight. But what I'd like to do is just look at it in perspective. In fact, let me put it this way. A couple years ago, I was doing some study on this verse. I had always felt that Hebrews 11:1 was a definition of faith. In other words, I thought it was telling us what faith is. But I'm convinced Hebrews 11:1 is not telling us what faith is as much as it is telling us what faith does. Now, I want you to listen tonight. So I've entitled the message, What Does Faith Do? What does faith do? And so we're going to look at the text. Okay, here's what it says. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I think tonight, for all of us in the room, if I were to make the statement that faith is the key to the Christian life, I don't think anybody argued with that. I know in my own pilgrimage, it might have been my later teenage years, maybe college years, but I remember coming to the realization the whole key to the Christian life is faith. Of course, it's not just faith. It's obviously faith in the right object. But I recognize that it wasn't works. We all know that the key to salvation is not works. It's faith. And then one day it will hit you. The key to the Christian life is the same. It's not works. It's faith. Because genuine faith produces supernatural works. It's God at work in our life. And our works, of course, are, the Bible tells us, filthy rags, okay? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So it's important for us to realize that. In other words, in the Christian life, it's important to recognize that works are a result of faith, okay? They're not a means. And that's an important revelation. That's not my message, but I'm going there. And faith, I think, I just want to say three things about what faith is. That's not the message. But what faith is, and then we'll deal with this text, what faith does. Okay, the first thing I think we all recognize about faith is faith acknowledges that the Bible is true. You're reading the Bible, this is true, but that's not enough. Did you know that? Number two, faith not only believes the Bible is true, but faith believes the Bible is true enough to obey it. And we find that in James chapter 2. Faith, you help me out now, without works is what? It's dead. It's not real. It's not a genuine faith. So we know that, you know, faith is not only believing the Bible's true, it's believing the Bible's true enough to obey it. And there's something else, but that's still not enough. It's not just believing the Bible enough to obey it. It is believing the Bible enough to obey it in dependence on His strength, not ours. See? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He said, you can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So it's important to realize that faith, then, is believing the Bible enough to obey it in dependence on His strength, not yours. Now, that's a quick definition. I don't know if you folks here get good teaching, so you understand that. So what happens when you and I believe the Bible is true, enough to obey it, in dependence on His strength and not ours? What happens? Well, faith dealt. This, Hebrews 11:1 tells us. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, you say, what in the world does that mean? What I'd like to do is, first of all, explain the verse. And when we're done explaining the verse, then we'll try to illustrate it so you can get your arms around it. Okay, first of all, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, I'll just be honest, this room is full of hopes. Everybody has hopes. Now, I work in Christian schools. You know what I find about teenagers? They have hopes. Now, some of those teenagers hope that one day they will be a Major League Baseball player or an NBA basketball player. You got this little 5'1 senior, he wants to be an NBA basketball player. You know what I find? His hope's a pipe dream. You know what I'm talking about? It's not going to happen. Okay, a lot of teenage hopes are honestly unrealistic. I mean, all the time. It's like a kid who says, I want to be president of the United States. Yeah, you and about another million kids in the United States have thought that thought. Okay, the point is, generally speaking, it's unrealistic. So we're not just talking about hopes, just people's hopes. I mean, face it. All of us, just a few weeks ago before the baseball season started, we all had hopes. Now, well, I shouldn't say all had hopes. Some of us Cubs fans knew it was over before it started. Okay, this is a rebuilding year. But a lot of baseball fans said, oh, maybe this will be the year. By now, some of those hopes are dissipating. Some are being confirmed. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that kind of hope. The kind of hope that this passage is talking about is a Bible hope. Now, a Bible hope means this.
You can go to the bank, buddy. It's a done deal. You know, we talk about the hope of heaven. We're not saying, well, you know, we might end up there, we might not. No, you can say, we're going to the bank, buddy. We're going to heaven. We got it. It's down because it's in the book. See, a hope in the Bible is a confident expectation.
Yeah.
Okay, it's not a pipe dream. It's not a maybe, maybe not. It is done. It's a done deal. Now, there are a lot of Bible hopes.
There really are.
Like, for instance, you might be here tonight, and you might say, you know, preacher, I am just a defeated Christian. I'm probably talking to a gentleman who has a problem with internet pornography. Maybe nobody knows about it, but you know about it. And it's gotten you many times, and maybe you've been saying to yourself, I'm done with it, I never want to do it again, and you find yourself 2 weeks later doing it again. And you find yourself very defeated when it comes to this particular sin issue. And maybe you have even said to yourself, I'll never have victory. I guess I'm just going to have to live with it until I go to heaven. Now the truth is, friends, there is a Bible hope for you. The Bible says there is no temptation taking you. Did you catch that? But such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Now, friends, that's a Bible hope. It does not matter what your addiction is tonight. It doesn't matter what sin is getting you. There is a way out. Listen, your marriage could be a disaster. You can constantly be fighting, and you can say, there's no hope for my marriage. And that is unbiblical, because God says there is a way of escape, and it's not divorce. See, there's a way of escape. That's what it's saying. Okay, the Bible also says another verse. It says, in 2 Corinthians, thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph. Did you catch that? It says He always causes us to triumph, and the key is in Christ. Now, I don't have time to go into identification truths tonight. And the wonderful truth that we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. It's a wonderful truth. But that verse of Scripture is telling us, because you're in union with the triumphant one, then you can always triumph in Christ. All I'm trying to say, friend, it's a Bible hope to come to the point in your life where you realize that sinful addictions that are nailing you to the wall can be defeated. Because you're in Jesus, who is the triumphant one. Okay, so it's simply, that's a Bible hope. A Bible hope would be here tonight saying, you know, I think there's biblical grounds for me to believe that my marriage can be better. I believe there's biblical grounds to believe I can see victory over looking at garbage. I believe there's biblical grounds for me to believe that the sin that has been killing me, I can see victory. I can see progress. I can see that's a Bible hope. Now, here's what faith does, friends. When you and I believe the Bible enough to obey it, in dependence on His strength and not ours, I love this. You take that step of obedience in dependence upon the Lord, and you know what God does? He brings into your experience substance of things you were hoping for. In other words, can I say this? Your Bible hopes become substantiated in your experience. Isn't that great? See, that's what happens, friends, when you and I believe God enough to obey Him in dependence on His strength, not ours. He brings substance. He substantiates your Bible hopes in your experience. It's like this. I read a little book 3 years ago. It's called How I Know God Answers Prayer by Rosalind Goforth. You know that book? There is very little exegesis. That would be, you know, tearing apart the Bible verses and explaining them. There's very little Bible teaching at all. You know what the book does? One story after another story after another story after another story after another story, and I'm not exaggerating, of unbelievable answered prayer. You know what she was saying? Rosalind Goforth was saying this. Now, it would not have been wrong to go through the Bible and explain it. And certainly books have done that. John Rice has a wonderful book, R.A. Torrey and E.M. Bounds, wonderful books on prayer. I'm not minimizing the need for that. But Rosalind Goforth was probably thinking to herself, those books are out there. What I'm going to do is this. I am going to give those Bible hopes of answered prayer, and I am going to give illustrations of them being substantiated in my life. Over and over again.
Amen.
See, so Rosalind Goforth was basically, by her own experience, she was substantiating the Bible hope that God answers prayer. Now, all of us out here understand that. In fact, it's amazing to me. How do I put this? I'll give you an example of my own life. 29 years, my wife and I have traveled in youth evangelism. Just the way the Lord, you'd ask me 29 years ago, are you going to be doing this 29 years from now? I don't know what I'd have said. Just kept going because We loved it so much. Why leave what you love? Had God's call in our life. In those 29 years of evangelism, every week we've ever had a youth meeting, every week, we have always seen somebody get saved. 29 years. Okay, now here's my point. When I come into Yonkers this week, I'm not sitting here thinking, oh, I wonder if we'll have anybody saved. Please understand, this is not patting me on the back, this is patting God on the back. I'm actually certain we're going to see somebody saved this week. You say, why? Because God has substantiated what He says in that book for 29 years. Why doubt it now? See, I know the gospel is powerful. I know as we pray and depend upon Him, He will bring kids in. Now, I don't know how many kids will get saved, but I believe somebody's going to get saved, if not more. Why? Okay, so you see that what I'm talking about, friends. The more we go throughout life, believe God, in enough dependence upon Him, enough to obey Him, in dependence on His strength and not ours, He substantiates our hopes. That's what faith does. It brings substance into your life of things that before were just Bible hopes. And it's by the way, if you have Bible hopes and you believe them, they will be substantiated, see, in your experience. Now, that's just one side of it. Now, let me go to the other side. It says faith is the substance of things hoped for, and then what? The of things not seen. Now, that's just apposition. This is not another angle. It's just a different way of looking at the same truth. The word evidence is the word, it comes from the courtroom. It has the idea of evidence that brings you to a conviction. Now, how many of you out here have ever done jury duty? Can I see your hands, please? Jury duty. Okay. I lived for 14 years in South Carolina, then I have now lived over 14 years in Wisconsin. It's probably famous last words, but I've never been called for jury duty in Wisconsin, but I was in South Carolina a lot. Now, what they would do in South Carolina is they'd bring you down to the courthouse, and the very first day they'd have a jury pool. And the different cases would pull juries out of that jury pool, and if you didn't get picked on Monday, you could go home and you didn't have to come back. So your goal on Monday was not to get picked. Now, I had a surefire way out. I was never picked. I only went Monday. I never had to go Tuesday or any other day. And here's what I do. Because they sit you in the jury pool and they say, what do you do for a living? Of course, all the lawyers are there. It was real easy. I'm an independent, Baptist, fundamental preacher. Evangelist. That was done. It was such an independent. Not over there. Don't let that guy. And one time I was in a jury pool for a drunk driving deal. And the judge gets up and says, this is Greenville, South Carolina, folks. This is like the buckle on the Bible Belt. How many of you out here have a conviction against the consumption of alcoholic beverages? About 40 people, maybe more, I don't know. Two, raise their hand. Just two of us, raise their hand. So he calls the two of us up to the bench, one at a time, and he says, do you think you could set your convictions aside about alcohol and judge this according to the laws of the United States? I looked at him and said, Judge, I can try, but I guarantee you. I don't guarantee anything. He didn't pick me. Okay, so I got out. So, but I've never been on a jury, but here's what I understand happens on a jury. The prosecution and the defense parades evidence in front of you about something, don't miss this, that you've never seen. Can you imagine making a decision about something you've not seen? Some of you that have been on a jury have had to make a decision about something that affected somebody's life, maybe even drastically. Years in prison, years not in prison. Now, how do you do that? How can you make a decision about something you didn't see? And the answer is, you look at evidence that drives you to a conviction about that which you could not see or did not see. Now, okay, that's the idea of this particular word. Now, evidence of things not seen. Now, obviously we know the Bible talks about that which you cannot see is that which is eternal. It's the spiritual realm. So what faith does, friends, it brings evidence into your life that brings you to a conviction about things you can't see. Now, actually, in a physical sense, we do this all the time. All the time. People walk out, you've done this, you walk out and you say to somebody, friend or family member, and you say, it's windy today. Did you know you cannot see the wind? You made a decision. You took evidence that brought you to conviction, it's windy. Leaves might have been blowing across the street. Maybe your Mets hat blew off your head and was rolling down the street. And maybe your Yankees hat went in the sewer. No, I'm just kidding. And it's windy out. Maybe you feel this blast of wind against your against your body, and you feel the wind, and you say, it's windy out. That's always amazed me. You know, I know a hurricane is not a real good word around here, but sometimes when a hurricane landfalls, particularly in Florida, you or a tropical area, you see a typhoon over the Philippines or whatever, and you're watching the broadcast. Have you ever noticed that? They always have some rookie reporter out on the beach. That's the last place I want to be. I would get a kick out of those rookie reporters who are hanging out of some palm tree, you know. And they're it's windy out here, you know. And you have palm trees that are like U's, you know, bent over. And you got this, you know. And anyway, you know, a lot of those rookie reporters, you know, come to think of it, I've never seen them after that report. I don't know what happened. Nick Wayne comes in and the beach is empty for a guy. But we lost another rookie reporter. Okay, but anyway. But you know, the point is the guy's out there and you look at that. And you know what you and I both say? We say, wow, look at the power of that wind. But the truth is, you are not seeing the wind. You are seeing evidence of the wind. And that evidence brings you to conviction. Wow, we got a hurricane. Now you understand that because you just went through one. And you know what it is to look out the window and say, this is no thunderstorm. There was evidence. Now again, you didn't see the hurricane. You did not see the wind. You have to understand that. You only saw the effects. And it brought you to a conviction about things you really could not see. Now, the thing I love about the wind illustration, it's biblical. Because in John chapter number 3, what does Jesus say? The wind blows where it lists, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're on a biblical parallel here. Okay, so here's what I want us to see. When you and I believe God enough to obey Him, in dependence on His strength and not ours, He brings evidence into our experience that drives us to a conviction about things you can't see. There are some people in this room tonight that are absolutely convinced about the realm of the spiritual. You have experienced the wind. There perhaps are some young people out here, God's not real you. You may be here only because your parents told you to be here. You may have very little relationship to God. I'm talking to some of you, God is so far away, it's like He's not even close. Now the point is, friends, you can't see God. So the only way you're going to be brought to convictions about God is evidence. That brings you to conviction about that which you cannot see. And I feel sorry for people who are saved, who have very little faith in their life, very little steps, where so there's no evidence that's bringing to a conviction about things they can't see. I want to say, friends, when you and I believe God enough to obey Him in dependence on His strength and not ours, you will have evidence in your life about things you can't see. And you will be brought to conviction about God. And what He will do. Now, okay, we've used an illustration. Now, we've used some explanation. What's an illustration? Now, let me give you another illustration. I gave you a kind of a biblical analogy. Now, I hesitate to do this, but several folks have said that this has helped them understand the whole dynamic of faith in a little more tangible way. Now, this is a teenage way, but I work with teenagers, so I'm always trying to climb into their brains and see what will help them get a hold of this. So please pardon the illustration. It's not quite perfect, but it hopefully will be a help. Okay, now here it is. How many of you out here like roller coasters? Let's admit. How many of you like roller coasters? Okay. Thank you, Big. Put your hands down. I'm going to be dead honest with you. I think I've ridden my last roller coaster. You know, I'm just not into having blood on one side of my body. You know what I'm talking about? I get on those roller coasters now. I'm thinking, why did I do that? But anyway, in my day, I love roller coasters. And I'm still tempted by them. It's been a few years, about 3 or 4 since I rode my last roller coaster, I think. But anyway, let's just imagine you were a roller coaster fiend. And let's also imagine that you had some savvy when it comes to physics and that kind of thing. And so you study roller coasters. And you study about the G's. You know what I'm saying? What I mean about the G's, the positive G's are when you feel like you're about to fly out of the roller coaster and die, and negative G's when you feel like you weigh 500 pounds. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so you study this roller coaster about the G's, and you got it all figured out, and you come to the conclusion this particular roller coaster, wherever it might be in the country, this has got to be, pardon the English, the funnest roller coaster on the planet. Now you can know all the facts, how fast it goes, the track, the G's, the physics. The physical, all that's physical science. You could know all of that, but you still do not have substance about that hope that it's a fun roller coaster. Nor do you have the evidence that drives you to the conviction that it is about that which you can't see, which would be fun. You do not have that until you do what?
Ride
Right. Well, actually, there's something else you got to do. You got to get in line. Now, the line is part of the experience. It really is. Because when you get in line, I think they hire psychologists to freak you out before you ever get there. Have you ever noticed that? You go a little bit and there's this big sign. Warning. If you have high blood pressure, heart condition, please do not ride this ride. Of course, your heart's palpitating. You're wondering, I don't now. Maybe I will in a few minutes. You know, folks, you're thinking, I think I have a heart condition. But you know how it is. Even though you're starting to get a little scared, you know how it is, you're with brothers or sisters or friends, and you act tough. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, this roller coaster's nothing, you know. And you're thinking you might die. But anyway, then you go a little further. It says, if you have skeletal problems, please do not ride this ride. You're thinking, well, maybe I'll go see the chiropractor the rest of my life. Okay. And so you go a little, if you have ingrown toenails, please do not. So now you come pretty convinced you're going to die. Maybe the best scenario, you might be maimed for life. Okay. You know how it is. And your mind begins to play tricks for you. You remember this? You're sure you're hearing screaming. You're sure you're hearing people plunging to their deaths. You know what I'm talking about? And you're pretty sure you're hearing medevac helicopters coming in, pulling people off the ride. You're hearing ambulance sirens going off, and your mind begins to play tricks with you. But you know what? You're still playing cool. Hey, we're okay. Hey, this is nothing. I've heard stuff like that. And you're coming closer to getting on the ride. And you know, the closer you get, did you notice you get more and more nervous? The screams become more blood-curdling, you know. And finally, you get right up to the ride. Now, you may not know this, but every ride has one. You know what they're called? Chicken exit. Now, they don't advertise. It doesn't say, all chickens exit here. It doesn't say that. It's a little more subtle. You see, it's a little wheelchair there. That's a wheelchair ramp. You can just sneak out there. Okay. Or sometimes you just go across the track and go out the way everybody else goes out. But there you are at the chicken exit. You know how that is. And you're really tempted thinking, I'm out of here. I should be. But then you look at your friends. And especially in your teenage years, you're thinking, you know, I think I'd rather die than be mucked the rest of my life. So you know how it is. You're trying to get your courage up, act cool, and you get on that roller coaster, and you sit in that seat. I've done this I don't know how many times, and then that big, huge shoulder harness comes over and click. Every time I've heard the click, I think to myself, you big dummy, why are you on that shoulder? You idiot, now you can't get out. Now you're strapped in for good. You know how it is. You're trying to make the best of it. Just, you know, your kid brother's sitting next to you, and he's totally relaxed, and you're, you know, about to have a stroke, and you're acting cool or trying to, and you've got his hand on his knee. Don't even realize it. His leg is turning blue as you're, you know, hanging on to his knee. You understand? And so you pull out of that little station, and you hit the first hill. Click, 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 click. I hate the first hill. I mean, my prayer life has improved. I'm praying. I'm singing, Lord, I'm coming home. You know, and you're getting right just to make sure everything's cleared up. You know how it is. Click, 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 click. And then you hit the top of it. And I don't know what it is. It's something psychological. But when you hit that first hill, it's like you can look, it seems, for miles. It's like you're on top of the world. There's an old amusement park built north of Chicago, and you could look down south and see the skyline of Chicago. It did something to you. I don't know how to explain it. It didn't have to last long. Now, I never was on the front. You know how that thing would hang over, you know? And then all of a sudden, man alive, you're holding on for dear life. And, you know, and some of them go underwater, and some of them go in the dark, and some of them go backwards, and some of them spin, and some of them, you don't know what's happening. But anyway, you know how it is. At least once in every roller coaster I've ever ridden, they have one place that the psychologists designed to make you absolutely convinced you're going to be decapitated. You know what I'm talking about? There's a bar, and you see everybody ducks. Well, you don't have to duck, but they make you think you do. And you know how it is. You go through that ride, and you come into the station. What do you do? I'm going to tell you exactly what you do. Exactly what you do. You did exactly what I did when I was a teenager. You get off that roller coaster, and you say, man, that was great. Let's do it again. We go back and we do it again, didn't we? Now what we did? We went back and did it again. We had such a good time. Now, I know it's not a perfect illustration, but you know, friend, I'm telling you, I have watched teenagers particularly take steps of faith because God said, trusting God to do what they knew they could not do. And I have seen them absolutely thrilled when they were absolutely scared to death before they got on the roller coaster of faith. I remember I've challenged kids all across America that when the Bible says he that covers his sin shall not prosper, that's what it means. You cover your sin, you will not prosper. Teenager, you're doing junk behind your parents' back, you will never prosper until you come clean.
Amen.
I'm telling you, sir, if you're doing stuff behind your employer's back, you're not gonna prosper until you tell me. You say, I'll lose my job. I'd rather prosper with God than lose my job. The truth is, the Bible says if you confess and forsake, you'll have mercy. It's never as bad as the devil makes you think it's going to be.
Yeah.
See?
Amen.
So here's what happens. A teenager gets in line. I'm going to cough it up to my parents, or I'm going to sit down to school, I'm going to tell them about all my cheating. And you know what the devil does? He lies to them. Warning! If you do that, your parents will never trust you again. Warning! You're going to get kicked out of this Christian school. Warning! Your parents will ground you forever. You know, the line goes. And you know what, Pratt? I challenge teenagers, don't hit the chickens. I had a young person after young person say, you know, when I finally started talking to my parents, and I said, Dad, I got to tell you everything I've been doing. He said, at that moment, God took over. In fact, I had a kid down in Land O'Lakes, Florida, just a few weeks ago. Friday night campfire service. He comes running up to me. He said, Brother Van Gelder, I just got to tell you. He said, man, I got in the car today with my dad. He said, I spilled my guts. I told him everything I've been sneaking behind his back. And he said, I got to tell you, preacher, just like you said, I feel great. He said, just like that. So I should have videotaped that, you know. You know, friends, that's exactly how it is. See, there's a young person out here, your Christian life is going absolutely nowhere fast. It doesn't work. God's a million miles away. The Bible doesn't speak to you. God just doesn't interact with you. You're missing out. You're thinking, what is going on? Has it ever occurred to you that you might be covering sin? Some of you out here doing garbage behind your parents' back. I mean, you're listening to music they don't want you to listen to. You're watching garbage they don't want you to watch. You've got friends. You've got a language you're using you have no business using.
Yeah.
You know, tonight, if you believe God enough, He says, if you cover your sin, you won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake, you'll have mercy. If you believe that with enough to obey it in dependence on His strength and not yours, I guarantee you will have into your experience, God will substantiate your hopes of mercy, and He will bring evidence that will bring you to conviction about things you can't see. And you'll become convinced that God is real.
Amen.
It's like the kid who's about a year and a half ago in Phoenix, Arizona, he steps to the microphone in our Friday night campfire service. He says, you know, he said, I just came from Walmart. He said, I just came from the manager's office at Walmart. Everybody's wondering, what do you mean? He said, I just told him everything I've been stealing from. And then he looked out and he smiled and he said, the entire student body, which is at least 100 plus visitors, he said, He gave me mercy.
Amen.
And then he said this. He said, I was walking out of Walmart. This is just minutes before. He said, I was walking out of Walmart. And he said, he's just beaming. He says, and joy flooded my soul.
Amen.
Go figure. I'm telling some of you don't believe it. You know why? You're believing the lies, the warnings. I'm talking to some of you who believe it, but you'll come, you'll hit the chicken exit. Bang, you'll hit the chicken exit. You hit the chicken exit, friend, and I'm going to tell you, you will not substantiate your Bible hopes, nor will you have evidence that will come into your life and bring you to conviction. Some of your Christian lives, let's just be honest, God is not real to you. If God is not real to you, I can say on the authority of God's Word, the problem is unbelief. Because if you will believe God enough to obey Him, in dependence on His strength and not yours, I guarantee you, because He does, He will substantiate your hopes. He will bring evidence in your life that brings you to conviction about things you can't see.
Amen.
I'm telling you, friends, there's nothing like God showing up. It's nothing like God stepping into the situation. It's nothing like the wind starting to blow. You're thinking, wow, this is God.
Amen.
Listen, some of you guys out here, God's calling you to preach. You say, preacher, I'm not a good speaker. I can't preach. You need to follow God, believe God, get on the roller coaster of believing God, and I will tell you, friend, you'll become convinced that what you can't do, He can.
Amen.
Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. The wind will start to blow.
Amen.
And I will tell you, if you're preaching without the wind, it's pretty bad, because, friend, I can't blow anybody over, but He can.
Yeah. Amen.
And God brings into our experience that which we cannot see, evidence of it, that drives us to a conviction, God is here. I remember back in South Carolina a few years ago, we were having a prayer meeting with a bunch of kids who'd gotten right with God. About a 45-minute prayer meeting. You ever prayed with teenagers for 45 minutes? I mean, one prayer after another. Tears, brokenness. The very end of that prayer meeting, I'll never forget it. We were about to leave, and a senior in high school stood to his feet and said, Brother Van Gelder, could I say something? I said, absolutely. He looked at his fellow students, tears were in his eyes. He said, God was here. I'm going to tell you why God was there. Because those young people believed God enough to obey Him in dependence on His strength, not His, on theirs. And they all were brought to, every one of those young people in that prayer meeting that day was brought, evidence brought them to conviction of things they couldn't see. They all knew God was there. Some of you teenagers, God's not real to you. I'm going to tell you right now, don't blame it on God. Your problem is unbelief. If you just believe God enough to obey Him in dependence on His strength, not yours, you'd become absolutely convinced about God. You'd become so convinced of it, you could believe God could take Elmont High School with a spiritual hurricane blow the whole thing over. And I'll tell you, He could.
Amen.
The problem is not Elmont High School. It's not that that just happens to be the worst school in the world. That's not the problem. The problem is not with that school. The problem is unbelief. See? It's believing God enough to obey Him in dependence on His strength, not yours. Then watching the wind blow.
Yep.
Now there's so many illustrations, and there's so many applications we can give. But many of the applications honestly deal with us getting right. I mentioned uncovering sin. A teenager here who's sneaking behind your parents' back. And you know, if you no teenager in here, no teenager tonight, no teenager would come to me and say, you know, preacher, I wonder if I'm sneaking stuff behind my parents' back. No teenager would do that. You know, the truth is, you know. You know. Your parents don't have a rule book, but you know their hearts. You know when you're doing things they shouldn't. You know! Listen, I've had 20-year-old and 30-year-old children go back and say, Mom and Dad, you need to sell some garbage I was doing behind your back. You know what? It clears the deck and God shows up.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, it is Jonathan Goldborn said, there's only one thing that stops God from bringing revival, and that is sin. It's the truth.
Yeah.
It is the honest truth. Amen. If we just deal with our sin like God says it, He shows up. If you bring your gift to the altar, then remember that thy brother hath all against thee. Leave there thy gift at the altar, go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What does that verse mean? It means, if you know somebody has something against you because you wronged them. It's a husband who said some unkind things to his wife. And knows it. It's a wife who said some sarcastic things to her husband. And knows it. You know, the truth is, this happens all the time. And God says, don't come and act like you're okay at church. Don't just go through the motions of coming to the altar. Of course, the Old Testament picture there with coming and offering. Don't just go through the motions. What you need to do is realize that's not what you need to do. The first thing you need to do is go back and you need to get it right. We're not talking about, I wonder if I've offended that person. We're talking about knowing you did wrong and knowing you wronged them.
Right.
It's going back and saying, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Then God says, you come and your worship's going to work. See, a lot of people's worship doesn't work. This doesn't work. Because on the way to church, they, you know, got all bent out of shape. And they weren't willing to go to their wife and say, I was wrong. Or go to their husband and say, honey, I was wrong. Those words, I was wrong, they're really tough words. But they are powerful words because when you begin to say those words, you know what happens? The wind.
Amen.
God begins to show up. He gives grace to the humble. You know what grace is? Wind. It's God showing up. And I would simply say, friends, as we kind of give this application, I don't know what your step of faith is. There may be a young man out here God's calling you to preach. And your step of faith is coming down this aisle in just a few minutes, grabbing your preacher's hand and say, preacher, I want this whole church to know God's called me to preach. I'm going to get in line. I'm not hitting the chicken exit. I'm going to follow God.
Amen.
Faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. God doesn't call the gift that He gives the call. That's when the wind blows, friends, when you get in line. You don't hit the chicken exit and you say, okay, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. There may be somebody out, a teenager out here, so what do you tell them? You've got to come clean with your mom and dad. Maybe you need to walk down an aisle and say, preacher, don't let me out of it. I've got to talk to mom and dad. I've got to come clean. I don't know what your issue is. Maybe a husband, during the invitation, needs to tap his wife on the shoulder and say, honey, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? You know, that stuff happens. You know what happens? The wind starts blowing. The reality of God, He shows up. I'm going to tell you, friends, I'm convinced it's not rocket science. We make it rocket science. It's not spiritual rocket science. It's not hard at all. It's believing God enough to obey Him and depends on His strength, not yours. As when we do that, He brings evidence into our life that brings us to a conviction about things you can't see. He brings our hopes. He substantiates them in our experience. I don't know about you, friend. That's good stuff. I don't know about you. I like to live the Christian life when God's around. I found the key to the Christian life, and this may shock you. The key to the Christian life is Jesus Christ. He is the key. His presence.
Amen.
I'm just simply saying it's time we realize that if God's a million miles away, and our biblical hopes aren't being substantiated, and we feel like, man, what's going on? There's no reality to the spiritual realm. The problem, the solution is real simple. It's called believing God. Enough to obey Him and dependence on His strength, not yours. Hey, maybe it's a kid at school. You're an absolute wimp. Somebody tells a dirty joke, you laugh. You know what the Bible says? The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. If you fear man, you don't trust God. But if you trust God, you're not afraid of anybody. The fear of man is an indication I got a faith problem. Some of you teenagers, you laugh at dirty jokes. You just sit there when somebody cusses. And if they ever find out you're a Christian, they think your Christianity's a joke. But if you look at them and say, hey, you know, I'm a Christian. I appreciate it. If you don't do that around me, I love Jesus. You know, that'll go a million miles. If you're doing the step of faith that depends on... You say, preacher, I can never do that. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, God, I can't do this, but if you'll strengthen me, I'll do it.
Amen.
In fact, I'll do it, believing that you're going to strengthen. Because he doesn't zap you, then you do it. You do it, then He strengthens you while you're doing it.
Right.
See, that's what faith is. You know, one of the things we have is every week we're in a different Christian school, and wow, it's just a blessing to watch truth work. Last week, we were in a Christian school, no decisions. No decisions until, we were Friday in chapel, nothing. 30-some kids in the Christian school. The peer group pressure, you could have cut it with a knife. It was that thing. Now, I'll tell you something, friend. I basically preached a message. One of the reasons Proverbs 29:25 is on my heart is I preached a message on that text of Scripture. It said, you trust God, you won't fear man. You fear man, you won't trust God. Anyway, I said, okay, if you're sick and tired of fearing man, you say, I want to take my first step of faith. I said, get on your legs and go to the auditorium and say, I'm done with fearing man. I'm going to respond to this invitation. You see, that what that means is I'm believing God enough to obey you. Independence on His strength, not mine. May I thank the Lord? I don't know, 60-70% of the student body went to the auditorium. Then I said, okay, is fearing man a public sin or a private sin? Would you answer that? Is fearing man a public sin or a private sin? Could you tell me? It is a public sin. So I said to him here, okay, you've responded. That's the first step. I said, now, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And let's tell God about it. And let's confess it publicly since everybody knows about it. I will tell you, friends, I wish I had a videotape. In some sense, I can't do that because it's too reverent. It's too sacred. Kids began to weep. Kids began to say, oh, God, I fear, man. You know what happened? The wind started blowing. Don't you just love the wind? What a wonderful fact. I will tell you, in that very room were two kids headed straight to hell. And one of the things I mentioned to those Christian school kids, I said, the thing that amazes me, because I knew there were unsaved kids in that student body, I said, the thing that amazes me is our team has been here 5 days and not one of you has come to any team meeting member expressing concern for a fellow student. 5 days. I said, something was wrong with that vision. And I said, the truth is, you kids fear man. You look the other way when garbage is going on. You absolutely could care less about God. You care what each other thinks. And I said, the truth is, the unsaved kids in this room think Christianity is a joke. The truth is, when those kids stepped out, you know what happened? The wind started to blow. Two kids were wondrously born again. You know why? Because those kids believed God enough to obey Him and dependence on His strength, God. Isn't that great? In fact, I went up to the pulpit and sat down with a kid behind the pulpit. The kid began to weep. Couldn't even talk. I said, Jonathan, what's the problem? He took our verse sheet and he pointed to the word salvation. I'm telling you, friend, I love it when the wind blows. You know, you and I may not like physical hurricanes, but I'm going to be honest with you, I live for spiritual ones. It's absolutely, we got to live. Listen, does God want to hit Elmont with a spiritual hurricane? You better believe it. The problem is not with God. You've got to understand what God wants is just to get to the point where we believe God enough to obey Him in dependence on His strength, not ours. You start taking steps of faith, and I will tell you, friend, that's when the wind starts blowing. Concluding this story, maybe encourage your heart. We were, this is years ago, but about 10 years ago, we were in a Christian school about 100, 7th to 12th in the state of Maryland. I recognized early on, it was kind of like last week, the kids loved the program, but there was resistance to the preaching. I mean, they didn't have an offense. You could tell there was no offense toward us. They liked us. They liked the program. They loved the game. They laughed at the skits. But came to preach, man, you could just sense it. Wall.
Yeah.
So I'm preaching all week long like a brick wall. A few junior high kids were responding. You know, some junior high kids, you know, sometimes their brain's not fully wired, and so they're kind of clueless. But anyway, they were missing the whole period of pressure. No offense to junior hires, but you can talk about junior hires because they don't get it. Okay. But anyway, I just tell junior hires, one day your brain will fully develop and everything will be okay. So it happens. But anyway, a few junior hires, and I think they were sincere. I'm not trying to minimize their decisions, but they were clueless to the period of pressure. They're responding. There were no high school guys who responded except for one ninth grade, just one. There were no girls who responded except one or two, and when they responded to the invitation, they were shaking. They were so afraid. So anyway, we come to the final day, and I am thinking, wow, this has been like a stone wall. Well, we come to the very last service on Friday afternoon, and I remember preaching, and I had asked the kids to respond to me. I would say, I can do, and they were supposed to say all things, and I would say, through, and they would say, Christ, and I would say, which, and they would say, strengthening me. Here's how it sounds. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, when you're working with 7th to 12th graders and you only get the treble clap, you know what that means, don't you? It's the girls and the four junior high guys whose voices have not changed. Okay, that's it. That's all I was getting. I saw literally sophomore, junior, senior guys sitting there with their arms folded. They weren't even trying to move their lips. Make a long story short, I remember being very burdened about it and expressing my burden to the students. And I remember that night after I left that, I said, oh, I blew it. None of those kids will come tonight. But then the Lord immediately ministered to my heart and said, no, trust me, I'm going to work tonight. They came. Almost all of them came. I'll never forget that night. One kid, his name was Tom, ninth grader. He was very popular. He was very much in. He was not a fringe kid. He was in the mainstream. His name, Tom, I thought to myself, this is going to be a very, very, very short testimony service. So we opened the testimony service. A few junior high kids gave testimony. And to be honest, I know I was teasing about the junior hires a moment ago. Actually, they did a really great job. I remember being impressed that the junior high kids really were very articulate. It was very clear God had worked in their hearts. I don't think they understood the peer group.